Today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. If I've not gotten to meet you before, my name is Todd. I serve here as our worship and college pastor and on our teaching team and as one of our elders at Centerpoint. I've had the joy of being here since 2005 when we planted, and I love the opportunity I get whenever I have the privilege of challenging and encouraging you in your faith. We've been in a series called Turning the Light On from 1 John. So much of this little letter talks about being the light and how God shines his light in our lives and how we're supposed to give that away to others. And today we're going to be in chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be reading from verses 12 to verse 17. And just to give you kind of a bird's eye view of what you're going to find in this passage, it's like John, again, is going back to the basics, right? It's like having a teacher that takes you back to the beginning every time. And so when we start where we are today in verse 12, that's what you're going to feel like. It's back to the basics. And something that John does, and he's going to do again in chapter 3, and again in some ways in chapter 4, is he gives you like the gospel 101. Here is the irreducible minimum of what it means to become a Christian and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's back to the basics. It's the gospel 101, and here's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's enough good news for the whole day right there. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. When you read this passage, there's so much going on. In the first half, it's like you see John writing a letter within a letter. In fact, if you open up to your Bibles and you look there, that's what it actually kind of looks like in our English Bibles, right? You see paragraphs, and then all of a sudden, it's like bullet by bullet, point by point, encouragement. And so that's what you find in this passage. Those first few verses, it's all about encouragement. Then he transitions and he gives some really, really solid instruction. So he goes from encouragement to instruction. Here's who you are, who God has created you to be. This is really good news. And if you really believe that stuff and that's been applied to your life, then here's what you're going to do with it. Here's what it looks like to carry out the Christian life. So when you look in this passage, you see a couple different things. You see he's writing to different groups of people. He mentions fathers, sons, young men. He starts to talk about the world that Christians are up against, the variety of things that his readers need to know about their faith. And then you kind of get a glimpse of some battle terminology used here to remind us all that we're in a spiritual war. But the way that he does that is he talks about the victory. And here's what he says on a couple different occasions. He says that we've overcome the evil one. And so when John's writing to these believers, he's telling them an important truth that they've overcome the evil one. He does it in verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Then again, in verse 14, he does it. He says, you've overcome the evil one. And he's speaking of the defeat of Satan. So I want to start there and just talk about this for a second, because when you hear him say, you've overcome the evil one, but if you're John's hearers, right? You're reading this letter, and you know that you feel like you're in a dogfight every day in your faith, just trying to make it to tomorrow, and how all of us really are when we read this, that we're just kind of clawing our way another day forward. It can be a hair confusing. So is John just being like overly optimistic? So when you read this passage, is it like you're sitting down with Mr. Rogers and he's telling you like everything good about you? And hey, let me just make you feel really, really special. Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. I think he's actually doing something a little bit deeper here for these believers. I think he's balancing the tension between the present and the future. Or the big theological term for this is the already, but not yet. When he talks about overcoming the evil one, you have overcome, he talks about it in a final sense. But the way I think he's referring to this is in an already but not yet way of explaining a passage of scripture. The Apostle Paul does this all over the place. John does this in these letters. But let me illustrate for a second what I mean by that. My wife and I, Sarah is here. She's 37 weeks pregnant now. Super pregnant is what she likes to say. Sarah's super pregnant. And we are about to welcome into our home our third child. Little Indy should be here on the 23rd, sharing a birthday with our student minister, Dakota. So Dakota's all excited about that. I sent him the Moana meme, what can I say except you're welcome, but I told him that her birthday was going to be his. Well, we're excited about Indy coming into this world, and I can tell you that we were extremely excited about when Cade was born, when Annalise was born too. And you know what happens when you go to those appointments? They give you a picture. They give you a little ultrasound picture. It looks kind of like this, and this is exciting when you think of the child that you're going to have. I can remember getting the first one of these pictures in December of 2012 for Cade, and then later in 2015 for Annalise. And this is a great picture. But when you hold that picture in your hand, it's kind of cool to think that that child is in utero, and that's already my kid. When I saw that ultrasound picture of Cade, that was already my son. When I saw that picture of Annalise, it was already my daughter. And same thing with Indy, already my daughter. And I was excited about the fact that those are my children. They're my kids. But not yet to the full extent, right? So on July 29th, 2013, and October 27th of 2015, that picture got a whole lot more clear when these two entered our worlds. That's how alert Cade was the first day he was born. I'm not even kidding. He was 2 weeks late. It was like he was already having conversations in the womb. Annalise, when we had Annalise, we realized we missed a whole stage of like a baby because Cade came out already fully alert. But this is day one. And you know what happened? Holding a picture, an ultrasound picture, was a very, very different thing than finally holding my child in my arms. See, even though I had that picture that was already my child, there was a not yet to it. And that would be experienced on such a deep, profound level for each of us the day we would hold our kids. I think that's a good way to understand what John is doing in this passage when he's encouraging these believers that they've overcome the evil one. When you read this over and over again, you've overcome the evil one. Here's the thing. I think what John is doing is just brilliantly teaching a vital truth to these young Christians. On the one hand, for their salvation, Satan and evil were defeated. It's already. And yet not in a final sense, because every single day, what are they experiencing in their world? Spiritual battle, challenges. It seems like Satan is still at work. And so there was a not yet to it, but he reminded them that you've already overcome. The cross of Jesus Christ proved that, but the final blow has not yet been delivered. John, the same guy, writes about that in Revelation, that there will be a final blow where Satan will be cast down forever. And even though that will come in the future, John reinforced to them that whatever attacks of evil they might experience here aren't permanent. And that's true for you too. You might go through some of the most difficult spiritual days of your life, but you have overcome the evil one because Jesus Christ is alive. Never forget that. That is already true, but you've not yet experienced its fullness until the day that you are seated at a table in heaven and evil is cast down forever. Every tear will be wiped away and you get to sit in the glory of Jesus forever. It's already, but not yet. Maybe you need to be encouraged with that today. You've overcome the evil one through Jesus Christ. There's a second potentially confusing thing in this passage, though, when you read it, because there are groups of people mentioned. He mentions children. He mentions fathers. He mentions young men. And could this be literal? Like, is he talking about ages of people and there's some really young ones and then there's some of you in the church that are older and then there's some of you that are like really, really old, right? Is that what he's talking about? I mean, he could be. He could be kind of casting a net and saying this stuff applies to every single person. But he also could be talking in terms of spiritual categories. A lot of scholars believe that this is referring to the different stages of being a Christian. I like to read, whenever I'm going to teach a passage, I like to read out of a couple of different translations to just get a breadth for what the passage says. And so you'll always hear us on Sundays teach out of the New American Standard or the ESV because they're word-for-word translations of Scripture. But sometimes they can read a little stiff, and so there are other translations you can read to kind of give you a thought-for-thought understanding of God's Word. My favorite go-to one is a Bible called the New Living Translation. And I was reading the New Living Translation. This is the exact approach that those translators took in a thought-for-thought manner in this passage. Here it is on the screen for you. Here's what it says. I'm writing to you who are God's children. Wide net cast. Every time John refers to little children, he's talking to all of them. When he says, I write to you little children. In fact, the last verse of 1 John, he does that again. He says, little children, anybody remember what he says? Keep yourself from idols. The very last verse of 1 John, he refers to them again. So this is not just to the young children there. He wants every single believer to keep themselves from idols. So whenever you see that, he's talking to all of them. But then he starts to break it down. So I write to you, God's children, because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. I've written to you who are God's children because you know the Father, and I've written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I've written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you've won your battle with the evil one. So maybe that gives you a little bit of a better understanding for what he's saying here. But you look in verse 13 and he talks about children. And maybe this was a term of endearment, but maybe he was talking about where they were in their walk with Jesus. Maybe when he's talking about the children here, he's talking about those who were brand new Christians. And man, as a brand new Christian, what do you need? You just need some things to help you get to tomorrow. And then he talks about the young men, or how this puts it, young in the faith. You know, these believers who are starting to grow up and they're zealous, they're passionate, they're needing guidance, harnessing their potential for the glory of God. And they would need some specific things in their walk with God to propel them forward. As they were zealous, what does he remind the young ones of? The young in the faith, he tells them they've overcome the evil one. Remember, the battle's already won. I mean, fight hard, but the battle's already won. They're passionate about their faith. And then he writes to the mature. These are the seasoned believers who are able to offer wisdom. They're able to shepherd and disciple, encourage others. And it's not like when you go through these statements that they don't apply to all groups. I mean, you read that, hey, you've overcome the evil one. Yeah, that applies to all of them. You know him who's from the beginning. Yes, that applies to all of them. But maybe they needed to hear something for their specific season of faith. Maybe when he's writing to the mature and he says, listen, you've known God who's in the beginning, somebody who's been a follower of Jesus for a long time, catch what John's doing here and how important it must have been for them. They've been following Jesus for a season of life. And sometimes that can get tough. And even though they knew him from the beginning, when they believed in him then, after a while, sometimes you forget about what God's going to do in the future. Because of the length that you've been a follower of Christ, you forget some important truth. And he's saying, I write to you who are mature in the faith. I write to you fathers. Because you've known him from the beginning. Keep believing in him. And I write to you who are young. Hey, you've overcome the evil one. So when Satan kind of knocks you down, just remind him that you're going to keep moving forward because he is already defeated. And I'm writing to you really young in your faith because I want to give you something that helps you get up the next morning to keep following Jesus. See, we get this, right? We get that at different stages of life, we need different things. You know, parents in the room, you don't teach an infant how to budget. I don't sit down with Annalise and open up Microsoft Excel. I teach her some things for her specific stage of life, right? You don't teach an English teacher, a seasoned veteran English teacher, how to write the alphabet. You don't teach 40-year-old Tom Brady how to throw a football. You know, he does it well and it drives me nuts. Right? Amen. Thank you, Brent. Thank you. Listen, you don't teach a college student how to survive off ramen. They innately know, right? Different stages of life require different lessons and information, and that's true for all of us here. If you're a brand new Christian, you know there are just some basic theological things you need to know and basic things about how to grow in your faith. But those of you who've been a follower of Christ for a long, long time, it's not that you don't have room to grow, but some of the lessons will just look a little bit different. That seems to be what John's doing. Different stages of life require different lessons. Different stages of discipleship can be seen the same. But throughout this letter, John reminds us that there is one thing that no follower of Jesus graduates from. There is one thing that every single follower of Jesus will never graduate from, and it's the gospel. We never outgrow it. We never outgrow our need for it. And that's why he says in verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, all of you." Here's what I want to remind you of. Before I give you specifics, I'm writing to all of you because your sins are forgiven. Hey, no matter what you're going to face, your sins are forgiven. No matter how hard the road gets or how good the road is, you never graduate from that. You need to be reminded that your sins are forgiven. That's why Charles Spurgeon would say in one of his most famous sermons, "Preach the gospel to yourself every day." We need to be reminded of that. And if you're here and you've never come into a relationship with Christ, this is the beauty of the gospel. That one thing none of us will ever graduate from is that every single one of us, we deserved judgment and damnation. But what God did is he sent his perfect son to this earth to live the sinless, perfect life that none of us could live. And then what Jesus would do is instead of us dying for our sins, he would willingly bear a cross that had our name on it. He would suffer, he would bleed, and he would die. And he would be laid in a tomb, and on the third day, he would triumphantly rise from the grave so that dead people like us could have life. And so if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God yet, I want to beg you this morning that this would be a fantastic day for that verse to be said of you. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And you might feel like you are the vilest sinner here, or you might feel like, hey, I don't know how bad I really am, but listen, I just want to tell you, your sins can be forgiven. They can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. It can be very simple. You can simply come to him and say, "Jesus, I can't get to you on my own. I can't get to heaven on my own. I can't have eternal life on my own. And so I'm trusting you to forgive me of my sins and give me what I'm longing for. Jesus, I want you. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And I want to tell you today that because of the gospel, everything changes. The rest of this letter shows you how everything changes. Sins forgiven, verse 12. Your future is set. Evil is conquered. You are filled with the Spirit. You have peace in the midst of chaos. The gospel changes everything. It changes how you live. See, because of the gospel, now God, who has shown us immeasurable love, that God who's done that for us, he calls us to love him in response. That's our response to his love for us. We love because he first loved us. And so now he calls us to love him. He calls us to love his bride, the church, other believers. And he calls us to love others. So much of what you read in 1 John is about love. But did you know, as we're going to walk through here in a moment, did you know that there is a love that God hates? There's a love that God hates. It sounds kind of funny, but John explains it so well in this chapter. Here's what he says in verses 15 through 19. do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, these short few words show us that there is a love that God hates. To let the cat out of the bag of what he's saying that God loves us, but God doesn't always love some of the things we choose to do or some of the paths that we choose to walk down. And this is something we all kind of get, right? I mean, for the husbands in the room, maybe some of you just love your wife's style, right? In fact, whenever you go out, you're glad that you are walking together because she makes you look better. I am right there with you, okay? But you know what I don't always love? When I know my wife is heading to Target with a credit card to increase that style, right? I'm glad that she looks good and has that fashion style. I do not love what that can cost. How about the students in the room? You love the potential future occupation that you're working toward. At our church, we have an unbelievable number of engineering students, medical students, dental students, PT students. There's just a ton of them here. Some that are preparing for a life as a teacher, some that are doing the graphic design route. We have a lot of really, really intelligent college students here and grad students. And you love the idea of where your life is headed, what letters might be after your name one day. That's something that pumps you up. But you don't always love what it takes to get there, do you? The workload, the stress, the financial challenges of just making it through school, the pressure of that commitment. See, there's aspects that we love, but things that we don't necessarily love. And see, God loves us. God loves us with an incomprehensible love, as we just talked about. God put his own son on a cross for you. He's given us so many blessings. He's given us mission and purpose. But you know what God doesn't love? God doesn't love when we love the world more than we love him. He doesn't want us to love the world more than we love him. But that's even a concept that can be challenging for us to understand, because the way that we talk about the world throughout the New Testament just seems to have a variety of different contexts and meanings. So we're going to unpack that. But here's what he tells us. He tells us that followers of Jesus shouldn't love the world. Four specific things that I just want to pull out from the passage for you. First, because of what a Christian is. He tells us we shouldn't love the world because, hey, we've been redeemed from the world. Our sins are forgiven. We've overcome the world through Christ. And so why fall in love with something that has already been defeated? As followers of Christ, we've been forgiven. Why run back to what we've been forgiven from? See, even James, when we're told to love orphans and widows and all that, the end of the verse in James 1:27 says that as Christians, we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. As followers of Christ, we've been forgiven, we've been set free, and now we've been called to a higher standard. It's because of what a Christian is. But then he explains to us that it's because of what the world is. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. But what does he mean by world here? There's a Greek word, cosmos, that's used 180 plus times in the New Testament. And that word means world. But that word can have drastically different meanings based on the context and how it's used, right? So it can have a physical understanding to it. It can be talking about humanity as a whole, and it can be talking about the spiritual world in which we live. And its meaning is determined by context. Let me give you an example. So when God talks about the physical world through Paul in Acts 17, he says, the God who made the world, the cosmos, and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, do not dwell in temples made with hands. So there, he's talking about the physical world. But we know in the most famous verse in the Bible that the word world can refer to humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So when you read that verse, you can look and think, well, could he be talking about the physical world? Maybe, but at the end, he's talking about the world that believes in him. And those who believe in him won't perish. So he's talking about people here. He's not just talking about the physical world. See, what John's talking about when you get to this part of chapter 2, he's talking about neither of those things. He's talking about the spiritual battle, the spiritual world. It's how Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6. Here's that same word, cosmos. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul talks about it earlier in Ephesians. For you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. He's talking about something spiritual. What John is talking about here, and at the end of that verse, it says, the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is what John's getting at. The spiritual system at play in the world. This is Satan at work against God. That's the world that he's talking about. Satan at work against God. In the same way Satan was at work in Genesis chapter 3, when all he tried to do was distort what God said. And that's how the spiritual world of attack is experienced by Christians. Satan distorting what God has said or what God has done. And John walks through it with him. And he's saying, listen, anything that robs a Christian of his enjoyment of the Father's love and of his desire to do the Father's will is of the world. This is Satan's plan against believers. Because of who we are in Christ, and because of what this world is, it's a spiritual world, a spiritual darkness that is at work against God. But it's also, as John goes on to explain, how the world can affect us as followers of Jesus. How the world can affect us. In verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of the of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so I think in a nutshell, verse 16 is telling us how it affects us. It causes us to fall into idolatry. We start to worship the wrong thing. We start to worship the wrong person. Tim, as we were collaborating about this, he's teaching at West today, was talking about this idea and these three worlds, but specifically what John's talking about. And he put it this way. He said, a Christian is a member of the human world, and he lives in the physical world, but a Christian doesn't belong to the spiritual world that is Satan's system for opposing God. And why would he be so bold to tell us about this, and why would he challenge them here after encouraging them and instructing them? Well, I think John knew their potential, and he wanted to build them up so that they would live for that potential in Christ and not be held back. And I think John also knew, as he's writing this, that worldly pleasures promise to give us life while they suck the life from us. It's fleeting. It's a temporary scratching of an itch. It's a craving while eventually leaving us empty and ineffective as followers of Jesus. That's why in Romans 12, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, this spiritual world. Don't give into that. Fight back. Fight back against these specific things that he's referring to in this chapter. Fight back. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, every one of us in this room, when we talk about how the world can affect us, every one of us could share a story or story after story testifying to the truth of that. Think about Lot back in the Old Testament. He's a convincing example of how conforming to the world renders us ineffective, how giving in renders us ineffective. I mean, if you remember Lot and Abraham, they're trying to carry out the mission that God gave them. And what does Lot do? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 13 that Lot looked towards Sodom. Then just a little while later, he actually places his tent in the direction of Sodom. Then it says that he actually moves to Sodom. And by the end, you see that he had adopted the ways of Sodom. And even, you see, Lot's spiritual life was a disaster. Even at the end, when he was trying to get right with God, if you remember, he's calling the Sodomites to repentance. He's saying, listen, there's going to be destruction coming. And the Bible says they mocked his speech. In other words, they were making fun of Lot, saying, you look like the rest of us. So why would we believe a thing you have to say? He was conformed to this world. The world can affect us if we're not walking with God. And I think maybe the tension that we feel in our spirit about this is we want to fit in the world that we're in, and we feel like we have to be normal here. But I want to tell you that it's actually normal for you as a Christian to be a little bit different. It's okay for you to be a little bit different. D.A. Carson said, the notion of a Christian that is indistinguishable from the world is found nowhere in the New Testament. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to look like Jesus. And that's not going to look typically what this world looks like. That's what it means to be holy. We're called to be holy. We're literally, holy means to be set apart, to be different, living for something bigger than our fleeting pleasure. So he tells us it's because of what a Christian is, what the world is, how the world can affect us. But then in verse 17, he tells us where the world is going. In verse 17, he says, the world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away. In other words, there is an end coming where God will bring restoration and a new heavens and a new earth, and we long for that. The way that the ESV Study Bible put it is this: history is speeding toward a conclusion planned by God. That's where the world is going. It's temporary, the one that we currently live in. And so it's clear here that the love that God hates is when his people love the world. But how do we get to such a tragic place in our relationship with God? Maybe this is something that you have personally experienced, that you've gotten to a point in your relationship with God at some point where kind of a cloud of dust around you and you're just trying to figure out how you got there. Maybe you did some things or said some things or went down some roads that you never, ever imagined you would go down. Some things that are defining you that you never, ever would have thought would do so. How'd you get there? Well, I think that's what John continues to explain here for these young believers. And he explains by describing what I call the three deadly traps. How we fall in love with the world. How does the world romance us and make us fall in love with it? What are these deadly traps? I like to think of it as the old frog in a kettle illustration, right? And this is how I think it happens. See how Satan traps us and how the world traps us is through often a subtle, low commitment invitation. Just a little lure. A subtle, low commitment invitation. I like the movie Finding Nemo. And any of you remember when the anglerfish was there with the little light at the end and Dory and Marlin are swimming around it and they're like, man, I love it. I will call you Squishy. You shall be mine. You remember that? And it was subtle. It was in the distance. And in that moment, it looked low commitment, but it could have been deadly. That's how it often works with us. It's like the frog in the kettle. And the first trap, according to John, is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, verse 16. This is bodily pleasures. This is sexual fulfillment, or even maybe sinful enjoyment of food. Right? There's different ways that we can talk about the lust of the flesh, but those are probably the two that most immediately come to mind. And when you read this, you can get confused. I think Tim did a great job the last couple weeks explaining this. You can read it the wrong way and think, well, God doesn't want me to have any fun? Does God really not want me to enjoy life? No, listen, God is the one who created sex. God is the one who made food good. God wants his children to enjoy those things. He just wants you to enjoy them in the boundaries that he has created for you and by his design. And it will be better than if you try and enjoy him outside of the boundaries that he's created for you and outside of his design. The lust of the flesh. This is different than desires. See, desires are normal. I think God created us with those desires. When you notice somebody attractive, that's a natural desire. God has wired you to appreciate aesthetic beauty. But desire and lust are two different things. In fact, I would say desires are normal, but lust is uncontrolled desire. Lust is uncontrolled desire where we decide we know better than God's boundaries and God's design. Then he goes on to explain the lust of the eyes. So he was talking first about gratifying the flesh. Now he's talking about gratifying the flesh through what we see. And it reminds me of the song he used to sing in like VBS as a kid, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? That's what it kind of reminds me of when he talks about this. And there's some pointed questions we need to ask ourselves. What do we let into our minds and our hearts? And do you realize that your eyes are a gateway to your soul? The lust of the eyes. Here's the temptation every one of us faces, though. We read this passage, and we automatically think, well, John must have been foreshadowing to the rampant rise of pornography. Yeah, is it talking about illicit sexual content? Yeah, probably he's talking a lot about that. He lived in a very hedonistic place. You don't have to explain to John what that looks like and have to explain to him what pornography is. He lived in a place where that stuff was probably happening in some of the streets he was walking down. It's deeper than that for us now. It's not just those things, right? It's our addiction to social media. It's watching for posts about other people's lives and then lusting for what they have. And it's a trap, because what that trap makes us believe is that God doesn't really care about us. And what happens is when we buy into that and we fall into that trap and we start to fall in love with the world, we become discontent with our Heavenly Father, who knows best for us and cares more deeply about us than any of those things that promise to give us satisfaction. In fact, the psalmist understood this well when he said, "Who can satisfy my soul but you, God?" None of those things can satisfy our souls. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, they cannot satisfy our souls, but they're deadly traps that cause us to fall in love with the world. Here's how John Piper put it. He said, "The passion for pleasure is described in two ways because there are two large classes of pleasure, physical and aesthetic. There is the lust of the flesh, bodily pleasures, and the lust of the eyes, aesthetic and intellectual pleasures." And then he starts to draw this comparison, and this was helpful for me to understand this. He said, there's kind of one side of this and another, and he calls it the lust of the gutter and the lust of the gourmet. The lust of the gutter, the lust of the gourmet. So there's a lust for hard rock and lust for high Rachmaninoff, right? Or lust for Nickelback versus the lust for what Joel was doing up here, right? There's your comparison. But then he says this. He says there's a lust of Penthouse or Playboy and the lust of Picasso. In other words, these hit us all in different places. There's the lust of the gutter, there's the lust of the gourmet. And Piper goes on, he says, "Anything in this world that is not God can rob your heart of the love of God. Anything that is not God can draw your heart away from God. If you don't have it, it can fill you with passion to get it. And if you get it, it can fill you with pride that you've got it." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then third, the third trap, the third deadly trap, the boastful pride of life. See, the first two, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, refer to desires for what we don't have. But the third, the pride of life, refers to the pride in what we do have, what we've done, our accolades, our accomplishments. In other words, as we get better in life or do more things or accrue more possessions, we start to think that we got there on our own. we kind of tell God, listen, God, thanks for the tip. I've got it from here. I can take it. Look at all I've done. And we start to think that we got there without God. We start to think that we got our promotion without God. We start to think that our family is ours and we got there without God. Mel Mills, commentating on this passage, put it this way. This was very convicting for me. He said, "The pride of life seems more prevalent than we might give recognition to. We need things on earth like finances, food, materials, reputation, influence, and sometimes even notoriety. But we should never put more confidence in any of those things than we do Him. Do I cling harder in my trust to my health insurance or my bank accounts, my assets or stock portfolio, my position, my access, my connections, or my resources? Do I trust all of these things for my stability? And how would I act if I lost them all? God gives us resources, but wants us to remain dependent on Him, the resourcer." And Mills closes in a prayer. He says, "My prayer is that I remain thankful for what He gives me, remembering always that it's not mine, but mine to steward. That helps me hold it with an open hand, trusting Him for what He takes and gives. Let me not be overconfident in my possessions or my accolades, that I place them above the giver of life." And see, at the end of the day, these three things are deadly: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. This is the world's system. This is Satan's plan against God. When you read John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You want to know how he's going to steal, kill, and destroy? Through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is his plan against God. And here's what he's trying to get us to do. What Satan wants us to do is elevate creation above the Creator. He wants to elevate the gift above the gift giver. And these are the ways he does this. New Living puts this passage this way: "The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father." Or I would even say, these are a distortion of what the Father has already done for us and given us. This world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And really, what's the number one thing we can do to please God? It's to place our faith in His Son, Jesus. Listen, we have a good God who loves us deeply. And when we have a passage of scripture like this, we need to be reminded that the things he talks about here, the lusts, the pride, these are things that cannot satisfy our souls. Only God can do that. That's why we put our love for him above anything else the world throws at us. And really, that everything else that the world throws at us will leave us on E at the end. So John's presenting his readers with a choice. How I would summarize, he's essentially saying you can live for the world or Satan's will for your life, Satan's plan, or you can live for God and his will for your life. See, the world or Satan's plan is to get you to live for a short time or live for that which is temporary. But God, he's going to give you a life that you can enjoy forever. The way that I look at that is a checking account versus a savings account. We can either keep depositing in the now or invest in the future. And see, Satan wants us to just live for the now, the gratification now, the pleasures now. And he'll promise us over and over again that those things will not leave us wanting. But they always do. But here's what God offers us. God says you can live for something that will outlive you. You can be gracious and explain to people how they can know me. You can mentor somebody who's having some of the hardest days of their lives. You can raise a family and point them to Jesus. You can do your occupation with integrity and passion because I've created you for a purpose. You can live for eternity. And see, the world may never add those things up, but that's what it looks like to live for eternity. See, we can live for the pleasures of the flesh, what gratifies now, or we can live for the joys of the Spirit. That God's Spirit lives in us, Romans 8 says, and reminds us that we're His children. Galatians 5 tells us all the good things that the Spirit brings in our lives. We can live for that. stuff that really matters, or we can just live for the pleasures of our flesh. We can live for what we see. But God offers us the opportunity to live for something unseen. Right? It's like when the Bible says that Abraham was longing to build a house one day in heaven in Hebrews, like that he was longing to build a house whose maker wasn't here, it was God. God is the one who's able to give us what we can't see. It's what faith is, living for the unseen. Or we can live for man's approval, what people think of us here, and how many pats on the back we can get. Or we can live for God's approval. And we can live for God's approval. We can live for a God who, at the end, will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," who says to us, "I am proud of you, child, come enter into your rest," who says to us, "Hey, come sit at the family table." And he's saying, which one are you guys going to live for? You going to live for this world system that, yeah, might seem like it satisfies, but you will be hungrier after, you'll be thirstier after, and it will not satisfy. Or you can live for Jesus, and it will satisfy. It is beyond your comprehension. It is what's unseen, and ultimately it's for God's approval. So what choice do you think they made? These young in the faith, these little children, or those mature in Christ, what do you think they did with this? Maybe a better question for us here. What will we do? What will we do? Will we commit our desires afresh to God and align our hearts to his heart? Will we choose to love him more than any of the deadly traps that are laid before us? I hope so. I hope that for you. And I hope that throughout this week, maybe you'll get in the habit of praying through this familiar psalm that David wrote, Psalm 73, that expresses so well a healthy application for this passage. Read it with me. It's on the screen. Read it out loud. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion." I hope that you'll write that down somewhere, that you'll put that where you can see it all week. And as you think of how God might want you to apply this passage, that you would pray those words back. In a world that tempts you to turn from God and choose fleeting pleasure, you remind your soul that there is no one but him. And so I want to pray over us. I'm going to read these same words again, but I want you to just quiet your heart before the Lord, to bow your head before him. And as I pray these words over you, ask Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, ask Jesus to make this so of you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God in heaven, may that be so of Center Point Church. We choose you. We choose you.